We're in Hebrews chapter 13, where we have different practical exhortations as to different aspects of the Christian life. We've looked at two of them, brotherly love, Philadelphia, verses 1 to 3, and then sexual purity, verse 4. And we're going to start looking this morning at a third area, which I find is very important. All of these areas are very much needed in our day and age, but especially the one we're going to look at this morning, contentment. Let's read verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 13. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Now, it is interesting that this follows on from sexual uncleanness. And I just want to say a few words about verse 4 before we start looking at verses 5 and 6, because I believe the devil here is being very wily in the way he tempts us. If he cannot get us by roaring at us, he will turn himself into an angel of light. And that often happens when it comes to temptation in terms of sexual immorality. If he can get us down and whisper in our ear, you can't be a Christian if you have these struggles with unclean thoughts, how can you go to Jesus Christ in prayer? How can you attend the means of grace? You're not really a true believer, are you? And what we must constantly remind us of is that he is a friend of sinners. And even though sexual immorality is a sin, it's not the worst of sins. Remember Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins, Self-Sins? That's the most obnoxious in God's eyes. And however low we may get dragged down through falling into temptations in the sexual area, we must still bear in mind that it's our animal parts, our physical lusts that are involved there. When it comes to self-sins, it is more a matter of the heart. And pride is the last sin to be taken away. So I just want to encourage us in our struggles with temptation in this area. And we all struggle. And don't think as you get older that the struggles decrease. They don't. We have a Saviour who has open arms. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What the devil wants to do with the children of God is keep them away from the Saviour. He'll either do that by using flattery, or he will do it with his fiery darts. Whatever drives us to despair is not of the Holy Spirit. It's not conviction of sin. It's something that we are to fight against. And whatever takes us to the Saviour, think of Peter. Peter was further from the Saviour when, full of self, he said, I will go with you even unto death. Oh, no, you won't, Simon. That's the flesh. He was much nearer to the Saviour after denying him when he wept bitterly. Now, that's just some words of encouragement. Now let's look at verses 5 and 6. Covetousness is the sin. Contentment is the grace. So these are the two things we're looking at. And I want us to consider covetousness as a disease. That's what it is. In the Ten Commandments, there's a tendency to limit them to outward things. But you can't do that when you come to the tenth. Thou shalt not covet. Because the essence of covetousness is the heart. Now, I said at the start that it's interesting that it follows on from sexual immorality. Let's read some other verses here that deal with this. And I want you to note the same progression. If you look at Philippians, maybe. Let's look first at Colossians chapter 3. We'll turn to Philippians later on. Colossians chapter 3. The second half of Paul's letters are the practical after the doctrinal in the first section. And Colossians 3:5 puts it like this. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, the mortification of sin, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, that's sexual immorality, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Interesting. And then in a similar section in Ephesians chapter 5, there's a bit more detail here. It's exactly the same. Verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness. Now, we've ticked that probably, especially if we're older and respectable. Let it not even be named among you. But hang on, there's another one. Or covetousness. Let not covetousness be named among you. We shouldn't be so preoccupied with things that in our conversation we're always talking about the world. According to that verse, that is just as inappropriate as coarse speech. Now, don't you find that interesting? If the devil can't get us in one area, he'll try attacking from another side. Now, let's just mention more positive exhortations. The most famous is Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, of course, these are words of encouragement. But do you know what comes first? What Jesus Christ is actually dealing with here is the love of money. Do we think of it in that context? Verse 24 in Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? That's what covetousness is. It's an attachment to things. And Jesus ends by saying, for all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I like the way it's just called things. God can take care of them. Jesus said in the parable, the foolish farmer, a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Are we over-attached to things? Philippians chapter 4. I'm so glad of these words. Verse 11. This is the great apostle speaking. He's our role model for us. Be imitators of me, he said. Not that I speak in regard to need. I am content whatsoever state I am in. He doesn't say that. This is what gladdens my heart. I have learnt to be content. It's a steep learning curve, the school of Christ, and we're in the same class, if you like. Maybe we're in the lower classes, but it's still the same lesson, contentment. And then, the reading that we had this morning. There's something very important here. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. This is lovely. Godliness with contentment. That's a combination for you. Is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those, note the word, who desire, it's the heart, to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For not money, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, can you see why covetousness follows on from sexual immorality? They are both lusts. And especially this lust for things. Once we open the floodgates to this, then all sorts of other lusts come flooding in. And this is true. You will have, for example, a businessman who is not content. He is coveting, not satisfied with his lot in life. And as a result of that, he may start having an affair. There is sexual immorality as well. So this is what we're thinking of. This heart, oh, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We must always keep a guard on them. And our hearts lust after things, thinking foolishly that as long as we have many possessions, we will be able to enjoy life. A poor man is just as guilty of covetousness as a rich man. It's this false idea that the advertisers plug into, that as long as we have such and such, then we can start living. What utter nonsense. You know, you need to have your mind engaged when looking at the television. How can owning a certain car make your life better? You're more worried about getting that car scratched, and so you're not relaxing and enjoying life. It's better to have something that's much cheaper. Well, let's open this up then, this desire for things. I remember one commentator, I think it was Hendrickson, who described covetousness in this way. He said, it's never satisfied. It's like drinking water with salt in it. It's very hot today. I'm thirsty. I drink. Imagine if this had salt in it. I'd be even more thirsty now. So what would I have to do? Well, drink again. But because there's salt in it, I'd get even more thirsty. And so eventually I die because of that desire. And that's what covetousness is like. A covetous person is never satisfied. Give a covetous person what they're hankering after, they're not going to be happy. They want more. And it's like a snowball effect. I know we're dealing with spiritual things here, and I don't want to make an overgeneralization. But I have noticed that when I visited poorer countries where people lack so many of the basic things in life, how much more happy they are than we. And it's as if that the richer the people get, the more discontent comes in. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's it. I must put to death this lust for things. It will drag me down. It will eat into my soul. It will shrivel me up in the end so that I'm not living anymore. I'm consumed by things. So this is this disease of covetousness. Now then, let's look at the cure, this contentment. Have you ever read Jeremiah Burroughs's book, It's a Puritan paperback. I've not read it, but the title is a blessing. Do you know what the title is? The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. How can I, as a child of God, learn contentment? Well, let's start looking at this whole area. There's nothing wrong with things. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with rich Christians. Some of the richest Christians have been a mighty blessing to the Church of God. Think of the Countess of Huntingdon in the 18th century and all the chapels that she managed to build and the way that she supported Whitfield and others in their preaching of the gospel. We must pray for rich Christians. Neither is it wrong as a believer to strive after better things. We mustn't get it into our minds that to be content means that I'm just sitting back, not doing anything. Well, it shouldn't surprise us then if such a person never gets promoted in work. That isn't the right view of Christian contentment. You can be content and you can at the same time do your work well. And if promotion comes and if it is right, you can take it. Now then, what are we thinking of? It's not the things that are wrong. It's our attitude to them that needs to be dealt with. That's what covetousness is all about. And contentment is a complete change of attitude. Now let's start looking at it. I like the way that Paul puts it. We read Philippians 4. He says there in verse 11, I have learnt how to be abased and how to abound. Now, I don't know about you, but I think to abound and to be content is harder than to be abased and be content. There's more distractions. And then the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians. This is quite an astounding statement. This is how he explains it. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. I know I'm giving you many verses this morning, but this is important. This is how he describes the Christian life. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Note that. In one sense, we've got nothing whatsoever. In another sense, we have everything. Now, we're getting closer here to the answer. What is it? Listen to Spurgeon. Discontentment is not being satisfied with our Heavenly Father's will, nor willing that He should be Father and that we should be children. We have not learned to say, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That's the nub of covetousness, as it shows itself in discontentment, grumbling, and oh, we live in a society that is full of murmuring. There are those television programs, grumpy old men, grumpy old women. Everybody seems to be grumpy. And here is an opportunity for Christians to stand out. People looking at us and seeing that we're not like the world, seeing something different and beginning to ask us for our secret. But a lot of the time, we're just like society and we are grumbling. We're not maybe grumbling in exactly the same way as they are. Our murmurings have more to do with church and with other Christians, but it's still the same disease. And so what we need to do is start submitting. Father knows best. The cure to covetousness is not to try to go in on ourselves and in our own strength to do something about it. It's to turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his beautiful face. And then the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You cannot have a vacuum. Either that vacuum in our hearts, that God-shaped hole in our hearts, will be filled with things or with God. Augustine said, "Thou hast created us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." In Colossians, covetousness was described as idolatry. The worship of things. Of course, we don't build gods out of wood and stone, but we may build them out of bricks, a house, out of steel, a car, out of cloth, clothes. Here's how one commentator puts it. I like this. You worship God more by contentment than when you come to hear a sermon, or spend half an hour in prayer, or when you come to receive a sacrament, as we'll be doing shortly. These are only external acts of worship, but contentment is the soul's worship, to subject itself to God by being pleased with what God does. Oh, I like that. That's what a contented heart is saying. Father knows best. Thy will, not mine, however hard it be. Now, we shirk against that. The old nature in us doesn't like that. And this is part of being in the school of Christ. It's part of putting to death the desires of the flesh. Not just these unclean desires, but this lust after things. It's to turn it around and focus on the Lord. Let me put it to you like this. This is a lovely verse which we normally look at during Christmas time. Paul is dealing with collection to the saints. The saints in Macedonia were giving to the poorer saints in Jerusalem. And this is the inducement to increased giving in the church. A letter went out to the church at Corinth. And how does Paul say, "You know the grace," 2 Corinthians 8:9, "of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." That's it. I am poor in myself, but I am rich in Christ. The parable of the rich farmer ended with the words, "to be rich toward God." That's what Paul knew. He had nothing in one sense, and yet he possessed everything. Why? Because he possessed Christ. And if I've got Christ, I've got everything. It doesn't matter what circumstances I may be in. If I have God with me, what need have I of anything else? Now, can you see? That's what we're thinking of. We need to turn to the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's where you set your hearts. And all these other things shall be added unto you. Like a supermarket having three for the price of two, our Father will give. He's so open when it comes to giving. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Now, often we're like spoiled children. We are impatient and we want it all and we want it now. And our Father says to us, "No, you're not going to have it. I want you to learn to wait upon me." And it's a hard lesson to learn. We may kick against the goads, and yet in time we come to that place, in the words of Amy Carmichael, "With acceptance cometh peace." And now our Father can trust us with things. Have you heard of Amy Carmichael's discontentment? I hope this isn't a racist statement. She had brown eyes. That's how she was born. And she stood out. She was brought up in Ulster. Nobody else had brown eyes. And she was converted. And still, as a Christian, this was the temptation. Why have I got brown eyes, Lord? Why can't I be like everybody else? Why have you done this to me? And you know what? God called her as a missionary to South India. And because she had brown eyes, she didn't stand out there. That was part of God's plan. It wasn't just God giving Amy Carmichael a contentment with her brown eyes. It was God giving extra. Her brown eyes now became a boost, as it were, to her missionary endeavors. Now, that's the kind of contentment that God gives. Let me give you another example. In Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God, he's got a chapter on Abraham. And the title of the chapter is The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. Nothing. And this is Tozer's point. Abraham was rich, but he possessed nothing. How can that be, you say? Didn't he have a large herd of cattle? Didn't he have a great number of servants? Didn't he have so much wealth? And this is the key. Abraham didn't consider all of that his own. He considered it as God's. And that's what God does. If a person has such a loose attitude to possessions, he can trust them with more and more. I don't know if you do this, but for some reason, I always like putting my name on my books. Once I've read it, I put my name in the front. Now, that's nothing. But if I can use this as an illustration, if we put our names on all of our possessions, we will get discontent because we're thinking of them as ours and we want to hold on to them and it makes us stressed and we're worried about losing them. If instead of that, we put Christ's name and see our role as that of stewards. That he is a good God and he gifts us with all these good things to be used in his service. Then we're holding loosely onto them. And it doesn't matter if he takes them away from us. Time is going against me, but I want to close with this. Jesus, I am resting in the joy thou art. Our only portion is to be God. Nothing else. Then, my friends, God gives. He gives good things to us. But let us be careful that we don't turn those good things into idols. Let us hold loosely to them. Our life doesn't consist in those things. If God was to take them away from us, then our life wouldn't change because the essence of our life is Christ. And he's never going to be taken away from us. We'll look at this next Sunday. He's always with us. It's like Mr. Fearing in Pilgrim's Progress. Oh, Mr. Fearing was full of fears about what may happen to him. And on the road, he was robbed. And yet, they didn't take his crown jewels. His crown jewels were in heaven. And our treasure is in the same place. And it will never be taken from us. Circumstances won't affect its value. It doesn't matter what life throws at us. We are rich because our deposit is in the bank of heaven. And the cattle on the thousand hills are the Lord's. And that's what happens, you see, when we exercise faith. faith isn't recklessness. Faith trusts God, Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. I remember Ted Donnelly speaking in the Aber conference. He was talking about people who came up to him and asked him, "Ted, what have you got in your church for young people? Ted, what have you got in your church for old people?" And you know what Ted Donnelly said? "We got nothing but God. God. Heath Church needs only one thing, the Lord. He gives pastors, elders, deacons, those to help in youth work, in women's work, in all sorts of areas. But we don't put our trust in any of those things. The only thing we need is the Lord." And you know what? When we get to that place where we're trusting in Him implicitly and holding loosely onto anything else, that's the place where we are free. That's the place of contentment. That's the place when people will start looking at us, and instead of moaning, evangelical grumbling of the Welsh sorts, full of woe, they will see a light in our eyes because our hearts are right with God. Whatever your circumstances this morning, your Father knows better than you do. And as Amy Carmichael said, in acceptance lieth peace. Cease to struggle. Give in to your Father's wishes. And then you will find a blessed rest, and He will give and give for His name's sake.